What in your mind is the single most important truth you could find in the Bible? I mean, you just had to pick one. What is the single most important truth that people need to understand when they pick up this book? Well, for my money, I think you could do a lot worse than the truth revealed to us in the book of Isaiah, chapter 44 and verse 6. There we see these words. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. You know, there are two basic truths that I think if we grasp will serve us very well in this life. Number one, there's only one God and you're not him. If we can get that under our belt, we've gone away. But you know, when you look around in this world, although the Bible makes it very clear that there is only one true and living God, well, that sounds good here in church. But boy, you take that truth outside the church and you find a decided difference of opinion. In fact, there are so many variations and takes and organizations and movements and that are devoted to the idea that they've got a corner on divine truth, and yet they all seem to be saying something different. You may have heard from time to time the non-believer saying something to the effect of, well, why should I believe in any God at all? I mean, everybody's got a different take on who this God is. If there was really a God, why do we have such a hard time understanding who he is? And I think that's an excellent question. If there really is one true and living God who has spoken to us in an unmistakable way, why are there so many different religions out there? Why, for instance, does Eastern thought say, for instance, that you're God and I'm God and the chair is God and God is everything and everything's God? Why, on the other side of the coin, do Western religions tend to say, no, God is separate from his creation? Well, he can't be separate and everything at once. Why do religions like Judaism and Islam and Christianity say there's only one God? And religions like Hinduism say there are all kinds of gods. Take your pick. Why has the message of God become so hard to understand? Well, I'd like to suggest something to you tonight. If there's any static on the line between us and the true and living God, may I offer this simple but radical explanation? It's not because there's a problem with God. Maybe it's because there's a problem with us. Maybe God has been clear, but maybe we as human beings have had a hard time getting the message. And so because of this, you do see all kinds of cults and isms and religions and approaches to the supernatural that seem to contradict each other. Big question, where does this all come from? Bigger question, how can we make sure we haven't been taken in by someone's clever take on the eternal rather than the real deal? Well, in our continuing study in the book of Daniel, as we move into Daniel chapter 3, we're going to see, I believe, an incredibly important insight into where all the twists and turns that we call world religions have really emerged from. Why there is such a difference between God's truth and man's takes on God. And that the origin of all these world religions isn't because it's like the blind men and the elephant, you know, they're all onto a piece of God's truth. And, you know, with one of them is holding onto the tusk and thinks that the elephant's like a spear, and the other is feeling the side and saying, no, it's like a wall, and the other grabs the tail and saying, no, he's like a rope. People say, oh, well, that's how it is with God, you see. We're just all talking about the same thing from a different angle. No, I don't believe that's the case. I believe the reason they're static on the line is because of a problem in the human heart. And in Daniel chapter 3, a study that we could call, you got to serve somebody. We're going to see the fine art of idolatry exposed here tonight. In the famous words of Mark Twain, in the beginning, God made man in his own image and likeness, and ever since, man has been trying to return the favor. We're going to see an attempt to return the favor tonight. It was done by a guy named Nebuchadnezzar. And as we take a look at this really interesting attempt at idolatry in its most pure form, we're going to see three very important things that we need to understand about religion in general and its contrast with a genuine, true relationship with God. First, we're going to see in this study the fuel of false religion, how it tends to blind people to the truth. Secondly, we're going to see not just the fuel of false religion, we're going to see the force behind false religion, how it keeps people off the path and away from God, how it not only blinds people, but it binds people as well. And finally, we're going to see in our study tonight how we can leave it behind, what God's glorious alternative is to man-made attempts to explain this world and the world beyond. The difference between religion and relationship, the difference between speculation and revelation. I think we're going to see it all right here in one verse of Daniel chapter 3. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us here tonight on this crucial issue. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that in your word, you give us a note of reassurance that also challenges us to the core. That the errors and mistakes that we make as human beings aren't anything new and different. The temptations and the trials, the challenges we face aren't anything new or different. But we thank you, Lord, that your truth isn't anything new or different either. That it stands unassailable, solid, secure, able to lead us out of darkness and into your wonderful light. Please, Lord, show us how we sometimes can entertain false and wrong ideas about you and the personal fuel that tends to drive all of that. And Lord, if we have bought into our own self-styled takes on who you are, I pray we would see shining before us tonight your glorious alternative, the amazing truth that you delivered personally in Christ Jesus. That alone can set us free from idolatry, Lord. So guide us into this truth, we pray tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Daniel chapter 3 and verse 1. Very interesting turn of events here in a book that is loaded with interesting turns of events. It says, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at the time when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, here we see a very interesting turn of events. And this sudden erection of this statue seems almost like something that's come out of the blue. It's sort of like, well, you know, there they were wandering around in Babylon one day, and Nebuchadnezzar woke up in the morning and says, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to make up the statue, and lo and behold, whoever doesn't worship it's going to get cast in the fire. Or at least the times I've heard this explained, it seems really disjointed. It just seemed like, well, I guess that's what ancient kings sort of did. You know, that's kind of what their business was, I guess. And, you know, such a superficial rendering of this passage, I think, really deprives us of understanding, exactly why Nebuchadnezzar did what he did and why he was so passionate about this. After all, giving an order that everybody who bows down to your particular image is going to get cast into a fiery furnace, pretty passionate stuff. Where did this come from? What was the motivation behind making this mammoth structure that we see here? Well, I believe it's really impossible to understand this without going back a bit into Daniel chapter 2. If you're with us in our study in Daniel chapter 2, you know that King Nebuchadnezzar had had a dream. And he had called for his usual suspects, the religious mucky mucks of his day, to come in and interpret the dream. They said, well, tell us the dream. We'll tell you what it means. But Nebuchadnezzar threw him a curveball. He said, well, wait a minute. I want to make sure you really know what you're talking about. So you tell me the dream, then I'll know you can interpret it. And then you can give me the interpretation. Well, as you know, they begged off on that. They said, that's impossible, King. Nobody has ever asked anything like that of any kind of astrologer or magician or soothsayer or Chaldean. The only ones who can do this are the gods, and their dwelling's not with men. Remember, they put their cards in the table and said, we're obviously not connected with anything supernatural, King. This is just sort of a religious deal that we do. You play your role, we'll play our role, and we'll all get along famously. Well, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't going to have any of it. He was a skeptic. He said, you guys are lying to me. And if you can't tell me what I dream, you're all going to be dead. I don't need a bunch of liars and con men around me. You got to give the guy points for being a straight shooter. Well, we found that there was someone who could give not only the interpretation of the dream, but the dream. And it wasn't Daniel. It was God. God gave to Daniel and his friends the interpretation of this dream. They sought the Lord. They prayed. And what an interesting dream it was. Do you remember the description of the dream that Daniel gave to Nebuchadnezzar? He says this. This is the dream there in verse 31. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Well, here we see the meaning of the dream. That Nebuchadnezzar was one of five successive world-dominating empires that would directly affect the Jewish people. He was the head of gold. And you know, we talked a little bit about the meaning of this. If you'd like to explore this in depth, get the CD from last time. But we saw how the point of the dream was there were going to come these successive empires, one leading into another, that would finally be replaced by a kingdom that would last forever. The kingdom that would be set up when Messiah himself would come to rule and reign. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was obviously very impressed with all of this. And once again, we see his reaction in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 46. Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel. A pretty amazing gesture for a king in his position. And commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you revealed the secret. Now, I have been around discussion groups relating to Daniel where a question comes up. Does this mean Nebuchadnezzar was converted? Did Nebuchadnezzar come to know the true and living God as a result? He makes a really pretty amazing profession of faith here, doesn't he? But the fact of the matter is, Nebuchadnezzar had a little ways to go. I don't believe we could say that at this point he was a believer. Why? Because in chapter 3 and verse 1, look what he does. Very interesting in this light, isn't it? Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. Not of gold and silver and bronze and iron and feet and toes of iron and clay. But entirely of gold. Whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Notice the purity of this image. Here he sets up an image, undoubtedly just like and made to specs as the image that he saw in his dream, with one important difference. It was going to be gold from the top of its head down to the soles of its feet. What was Nebuchadnezzar saying in this design? I believe what Nebuchadnezzar was saying is, all right, Daniel, your God said that we were going to give way to somebody else, that there was going to come a kingdom after us, this kingdom of silver. And then after that, bronze, and after that, iron. I'm here to tell you something. God or no God, Babylon ain't going anywhere. We are going to endure. I'm not going to pass from the scene. I'm not going to bend my will to your will. I'm the big cheese. I'm the big guy. So we're going to have this one image made entirely of pure gold. Now, here I think we see the first insight into what generates false religion in this world. And if you're around here, you probably have noticed we don't use the word religion in a very positive light. You know, I run into people who say to me, well, I hear you're a religious person. You're a pastor. I say, well, I'm not religious at all. They go, how can you not be religious when you're a pastor? But for our definition, for our terms tonight, understand this. There's a huge difference between religion and relationship. Religion is man's attempt to explain the supernatural, man's attempt to reach God through good works or different states of consciousness or heroic deeds. Through various rituals. Religion is man's attempt to build a bridge to heaven in his own power and his own merit, and every one of them fail. Relationship, on the other hand, says God looks at our estate. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no way we could bridge the gap between fallen, sinful man and a holy God. So God, because he is love, has done something about it. He's taken the initiative. He's reached out to us. But that doesn't mean men quit trying. That doesn't mean that men quit trying to bridge that gap. And the first thing I believe that fuels those attempts is a rejection of the truth of God. We want to defy God's truth. We want to say, no, God, you've got it wrong. God, we've got a better idea. If you don't believe that's true, here's an experiment for you. Find the most, either secularly minded or maybe new agey people you can find. And, you know, get into one of those discussions where they're talking about tolerance and cooperation and togetherness and all this stuff. And in the midst of the conversation, pipe up with a statement like this. Yeah, I believe Jesus is the only way to God. See the reception you get. Talk about being the skunk at the picnic. You will see the chorus of Kumbaya come to a screeching halt. Because what you're saying is, no, we're not all right. We are not able to say, this is what God looks like to me. I don't care what God looks like to you. No offense, but that's not the issue. You should care what God looks like to me. That's, boy, that and $3 will get you a cup of coffee at Starbucks these days. But what we should care about is this, what God has said about himself in his word. But what if I don't like his word? You know, people say, well, that's just too narrow for me. You know, maybe you've heard the old saw when you bring up the notion of Jesus is the only way. I say, well, that's what you Christians say. That's just too narrow for me. I always say, time out. That's not what we Christians say. Did you know that? People, oh, what? No, I didn't say it. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Usually these people on the tolerance train will be saying, oh, yes, Jesus is a great teacher. At that point, I will say, well, then what do you think about what he taught? Isn't it amazing all the narrow-minded, exclusive things that Jesus said? I didn't come up with it. Don't get mad at me. I didn't put it together. I'm just telling you what the great teacher, in your own estimation, said to us. But man doesn't like that. And so we say, well, you know, that can't really mean what it says. I'll never forget being on the KABC radio program in L.A., Religion on the Line. It was hosted by Dennis Prager. And the subject of how you get to heaven came up. That was our topic for the evening. And it was just, mow your neighbor's lawn and be a good person and just kind of be a sincere, kind of individual and you'll get there. And finally Dennis asked me, well, Pastor Scott, what do you think? I said, well, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And I was shocked because the fellow who was on the panel was representing the Archdiocese of Los Angeles, a Roman Catholic priest, looked at me and said, that's not true. And I said, but Jesus said it right here in John 14:6. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And he said, there are many ways you can take that. And I looked at him and I said, name two. Either Jesus meant what he said or he's being deceptive here. He's either telling us the truth or he's lying. You can't make a statement like that and get away with it. Oh, people don't like that. So kind of like Nebuchadnezzar, we hear the truth of God and we go, no, I don't think so. So I'm going to find something that suits my own image of how things should be. My own ideas of what righteousness and getting to heaven are all about. In Nebuchadnezzar's case, it was one humongous image to his own mammoth ego. I don't care what your God said to me, Daniel. I ain't going anywhere. But I'm here to tell you something. God's word and his truth are really the thing that ain't going anywhere. Consider this passage in the book of Isaiah. If you really want to get a healthy dose of perspective on all of this. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 6, we read these words. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? Listen to this. All flesh is grass, and its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. This is not a difficult analogy for us to understand, is it? Those of us who live in the desert, as we do. I went out running this morning, and in the valley that below our house where the CDO wash runs through, it looks like Oregon down there right now. There is this wonderful green carpet of grass, and it just is this beautiful sight. But I know something from being around here. That's going to last about 3 weeks if the monsoon quits. And that lovely, lush green is going to be this dingy, dark brown. Why? Because the flower fades and the grass withers. The sun shines on it, and it's just not there permanently. You know what God's saying? Learn from the grass. You're not hanging out here long either. You know, one of the poems I learned very early on in my life, I had to memorize it and recite it in school. Believe it or not, it was probably one of the most helpful things I think I ever learned in school. It goes like this. The title of the poem was The Vanity of Earthly Greatness. And it says this. The tusks that clashed in mighty brawls of mastodons are billiard balls. The sword of Charlemagne the Just is ferric oxide, known as rust. Great Caesar's bust is on my shelf, and I don't feel so well myself. We're all going out. None of us are permanent. As they say, the cemeteries are filled with previously irreplaceable human beings. Nebuchadnezzar went, no way. And God's going to say to him, yeah, you're going to find out. But this is where false religion begins. We don't like the truth of God, so we create our own truth. We say, this is my perspective. This is my point of view. As I said, you can have your perspective. You can have your point of view. But that and $3 will get you a cup of coffee at Starbucks. God's truth isn't going anywhere. So Nebuchadnezzar builds this statue. How immense was this statue? Well, once again, in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 1, we're told this statue's height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. A cubit was a standard of measurement that was roughly about the distance from the wrist bone down to the elbow. That's what a cubit was, about 18 inches, the average person. That means that this statue was 90 feet tall by 9 feet wide. Now, lest you think that's insignificant, the Colossus of Rhodes which was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, this immense statue that was over the entrance to the harbor of the port of Rhodes in Greece, was only 80 cubits tall. This was an immense statue. And there's another interesting and significant aspect of this that I think can shed some light on a piece of prophecy that we find that is yet to be fulfilled in the future. Notice its dimensions. Interestingly, it's 60 cubits by 6 cubits. That's starting to sound like something, isn't it? You know, we look over the book of Revelation chapter 13. There's a fascinating passage that talks about one of the darkest times that will befall mankind. The rise of the Antichrist and his protege, a man by the name of the false prophet. Verse 11 of Revelation 13 says, "And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. And no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here's wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Now, there's all kinds of speculation as to the meaning of 666. I believe that it will only be after the Antichrist comes to power and implements this religious and economic system that is tied to the worship of this image that people will fully understand what the meaning is behind this. But I think it's very interesting that we see this parallel in Scripture to the dimensions of Nebuchadnezzar's statue. Because what was the point of Nebuchadnezzar's statue? The point of Nebuchadnezzar's statue was this. It was to say to God, "God, you say you've got a will and you've got this plan, but my will is going to prevail." It was saying, in Nebuchadnezzar's case, "I don't care if Daniel worships you, God, I'm going to have people worship me." It was Nebuchadnezzar's way of saying, "I'm God." And you know, the funny thing about false religions is how often they all go back to this very same theme. You know, there are obviously extreme examples of this. One of them is Mormonism, a catechism in Mormonism, a phrase that Mormons are taught to recite to remind them of their doctrine, goes like this. As man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. The goal of Mormonism is to become your own God, to populate your own planet with spirit children someday. You know, this is not anti-Mormon literature. This is what the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints teaches. You follow through with all their rituals. You, just like the God of this world, who, by the way, Brigham Young said was Adam of Adam and Eve fame, by the way. Did you know that? You know, he populated this world with his spirit children. He's the God with whom we have to do. Someday you'll get to do the very same thing. Man becoming God. You know, you don't have to be involved with that to hear that same siren song. How many of you have heard about The Secret that has been made so popular these days? It is a best-selling book. It's a best-selling video series. And the purpose of The Secret, when you understand it, according to the book and the video series, is this. The universe is your vending machine. If you know The Secret, if you know the laws of attraction, as they say, you can make the universe do for you anything you want it to. You call the shots. The universe responds, you see. And when you clear away all the dust, basically, if you're the one who's running the whole universe, what are you saying? You're God. You're calling the shots. Even in the faith movement, the so-called faith movement, some of these extreme teachers out there that you can see on Christian broadcasting, unfortunately, will make outrageous statements like, "When God looks in the mirror, he sees me." Don't you know that you're little gods? You have to have the faith, you see, in order to be a god. Part and parcel of false religion, catch this, is not only denying God's word, but it's deifying man. It all goes back, doesn't it, to that first temptation in the Garden of Eden. You know what the snake said to Eve? You shall not die, but you shall what? Be as God, knowing good and evil. Eve fell for it back then. You and I, as her descendants, we fall for it hook, line, and sinker. Gets us every time. Nebuchadnezzar was basically saying this. I'm God. I'm going to run the show. I'm going to dictate my destiny. False religion will do its best to get you there if you want to follow their promises. But notice something else about this image. It's kind of an interesting and ironic point, and it's easy to miss. It says he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. The word Dura there is very interesting in the original language. It's an Akkadian word, which was the common language spoken of in Babylon in those days, that literally meant a place surrounded by a fence or an enclosure. Now, I think that's fascinating in that here we see this image. It's 90 feet tall. It's 9 feet wide. It's plated with gold. Some people think it was solid gold. Probably not. The archaeology we have from that period of time shows that the preferred method of idol making in Babylon was to plate things with gold, and you'd have the same effect. But here Nebuchadnezzar makes his great and mighty statue, this thing that is supposed to represent his all-powerfulness and the fact that he wasn't going anywhere and that he knew better than God and all. But notice something. He's got to put a fence around it. Why? Well, I'm looking at this. I'm starting to think 90 feet tall and made out of gold. Man, I can come out here and chip a little away and nobody's going to be the wiser. You don't have to be any kind of an expert to realize that's the case. Why do you suppose they put barbed wire around the bases of the billboards we see in Tucson? Because everybody wants to leave their mark, right? People are going to crawl up there and do their tagging, if you will. Why does Nebuchadnezzar put this in the plain of Dura? I think there's evidence to suggest it was a way of protecting his investment. Now, stop for a minute. If this is really God, why does God need a fence to keep the vandals out? You know, it is the funniest thing with idolatry. You know, you can smell idolatry a mile away when you see how rabidly defensive the adherents of a system get when their particular deity is under attack. When they just start getting incensed and angry and frustrated. You know, it's almost hearkening back to that classic scene in The Wizard of Oz, you know, where they make it to the throne room of the great and powerful Oz, and this great show's going on, and, you know, the great and powerful Oz is blowing him off, and the little Toto goes and grabs the curtain, and you know, here's this little guy back there with his little arms, and he's talking in his megaphone and all this other stuff, and then he looks around, and he goes, oh, pulls the curtain, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. One of the surest ways you can tell you're not dealing with the truth is this, that pay no attention to the man behind the curtain mentality. Don't look too close. Don't ask tough questions. Just believe. Hey, I believe. That person next to you believes. Yeah, if it's good enough for us, it should be good enough. Your parents believed. Your great-grandparents. Are you saying they're wrong? Oh, come on. Just believe. Don't ask any questions. And if you do ask questions, get ready for, at the very least, a 5-alarm case of stink eye. Or be prepared to be shown the door. You know why people get so upset when people ask hard questions? Because they know the man behind the curtain is being exposed. They know it's not true. They know it doesn't stand up under examination. You know, that's what I love about the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, before I got saved, I considered myself to be an atheist. I was raised by a lawyer and lived to tell the story, believe it or not. One thing my dad taught us from knee-high to a grasshopper was this. Truth is to be found in the marketplace of ideas. Truth stands up under examination. Truth doesn't have to hide. Truth doesn't have to be gussied up and spray painted, and you don't have to put lipstick on the pig to make it look good. Truth stands up under examination. And you know, the sad thing to me was all the, I would say most, or if not all, the Christians I interacted with before I got saved had no idea what they believed or why they believed it. They had no idea the historical basis of Christianity. None of them challenged me to consider the evidence for Jesus' resurrection. It was all just, well, if you weren't such a heathen going to the ultimate weenie roast someday, you'd believe this too. Which I did not find very persuasive. Imagine my shock and surprise after I get saved, right? I come to Christ, I come to know Him personally. My questions didn't go away. They were still there. But imagine my shock and surprise when I started to read books like More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell. And I discovered that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not based upon pay no attention to the man behind the curtain, but actually invites and encourages people to check out the evidence. It's not based on wishful thinking or, gee, I hope so, or I believe this because it makes me feel good, or, gosh, I believe in this because it's good for the kids, or it gets my wife off my back a couple days a week when I go to church with her. That's not why we believe. You see, I am glad that you find peace in Jesus Christ. I rejoice in that. I rejoice in that peace. I am glad that God has rescued so many of you from such dark places in your life. I'm glad for that. But that doesn't make Christianity true. There are members of other religions who can say exactly the same thing. The thing that Christianity stands or falls upon is this: the historical fact of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. No other religion can point to you, to a time in history and say, this is what God has done for you. No other religion can say God has walked among us, and here is the evidence, and here are the eyewitnesses, and here is the verdict of history. See, that's why we believe. And that's the difference between false religion and true religion. People come to me and they say, well, I think you Christians are full of beans. And they don't usually say beans, but, they give me this and that. And I'm like, that's OK. I don't really care about your emotional reaction here because it doesn't change the facts. Have you considered the evidence for Jesus' resurrection from the dead? Whenever I share with somebody, that's what I bring it back to. And they say, what evidence? I'll say, here, read More Than a Carpenter. Read this and get back to me. See what you think. Read Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Now, again, there are so many great books out there now. And the incredible evidence that Jesus rose from the dead causes me not to freak out if somebody doubts. If you want to doubt, that's fine. If you don't consider the level of proof here sufficient, well, that's certainly your decision. But the thing that I love about what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, as opposed to false religion, is this. When the hardest times in my life have come, when I don't feel the Spirit shivers, when I don't have the Holy Ghost goosebumps, when I don't feel God's presence, when I don't experience, at least in my emotions, His peace, I know He is still there. Because no matter what happens circumstantially, the facts of what God has done for us do not change. False religion will last as long as you can keep a statue up, keep people looking at that, try to make yourself into something that you're not, and you know deep down inside that you're not, and you can keep a nice, secure boundary around it so nobody looks too close to see the cracks. Jesus says, in contrast, an amazing thing in the Gospel of John, chapter 14. Again, that wonderful chapter. In John, chapter 14, and verse 7, following up on that outrageous statement, no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it's sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and yet you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father in me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. You understand what Jesus has done here? He's thrown down the gauntlet. Look at my life, Philip. Look at what I've said to you. Look at what I've done. Even the hardest core skeptic out there will have to admit that 2,000 years after the events, we are still impacted as a world by what this obscure individual who lived in a nowhere part of the Roman Empire did in 3 years of his life. Why is that the case? Because God has spoken to us. It's not speculation. It's revelation, gang. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is so powerful and so good to us. We give you thanks that you haven't left our salvation to guesswork. We thank you again, Lord, that in this world where there is so much false religion and so many people building monuments to their own egos and trying to make themselves into something that they're not and building up these fences and walls of authority around their doctrine so that nothing can be questioned, you invite the questioner. I think of how you dealt with doubting Thomas, who said, "Unless I put my finger in the nail prints in his hands and my hand in the wound in his side, I will not believe." And Lord, it blows me away that when you appeared to Thomas, you said to him, "Put your finger in my hands, put your hand in my side. Be not unbelieving, but believe." You didn't rebuke him for his standard of proof, Lord. Rather, you met him at his standard of proof. And because of this, we have a foundation for our faith. A foundation that won't fail us. Thank you, Lord, that because you live, we'll live also. We don't have to count on the words of men. We don't have to put our faith in a system or a place or a program. We thank you that you have given us a relationship with yourself. Lord, I pray that you would allow us to build our faith on that firm foundation. Because no matter how nifty the idol looks, how polished it is, sooner or later, they're just relics of history. But you, O Lord, endure forever. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.